Well, the people in the opening verse of our text aren't singing those words. Their stance is not, "We are coming, Lord, coming now to thee." Their stance is, "We might come, Lord, if you first meet our terms. We want a sign from you. We want a spectacular miracle. That's our prerequisite. That's the deal, Jesus." And whether or not you sang along just now with the hymn, it may be that your stance is similarly at odds this morning with the stance of that hymn. That you're not willing to unreservedly come to Jesus this morning, that for you too, it's a case of if you first meet my terms. Don Carson writes, "The demand for signs here is the prototype of every condition human beings raise as a barrier. I will devote myself to this God if he heals my child. I will follow this Jesus if I can maintain my independence. I will happily become a Christian if God proves himself to me. I will turn from my sin and read the Bible if my marriage gets sorted out to my satisfaction. I will acknowledge Jesus as Lord if he performs the kind of miracle on demand that removes all doubts." So these scribes and Pharisees, wanting an impressive sign to earn their faith, they aren't weirdos from outer space. There are many people like them. You may be like them. And so please listen carefully then as Jesus responds in our passage in three ways. And here's his first response. It's this: you won't get that sign. You won't get that sign. Middle of verse 39, no sign will be given. No sign will be given. He's saying, I'm not going to comply with your demand. I'm not going to jump through your hoops. If those are your terms, then your terms must remain unmet. You won't get that sign that you're requesting. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He continues, except, he says, you will get the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, I think we need to be very careful how we interpret this sign of the prophet Jonah, because it's often interpreted in a way that completely undermines the previous statement, no sign will be given. It's like when you're walking in the park and you see a parent being asked by a child, can I have an ice cream? And the parent replies in no uncertain terms, no, you can't. You've eaten enough sweet things today already, and we're going home soon for dinner. But then 2 minutes later, you look across again, and the parent is putting money into the child's hand, and the child is running jubilantly to the ice cream van. And you think, well, what happened to the parent's original, no, you can't? And in a similar way, then, Jesus says to these scribes and Pharisees, no, you can't have an impressive sign. And then in the next breath, okay, I'll give you an impressive sign, like Jonah gave the Ninevites, and on Easter Sunday morning, I'll emerge alive from a situation where it didn't seem possible I could emerge alive. That's how this is often interpreted. And you think, well, what happened then to his original, no, you can't? But I think there's a better way of interpreting the sign of Jonah that avoids turning Jesus into that feeble parent in the park. And it's this: the sign of Jonah was not Jonah emerging alive from the fish's belly. Rather, the sign of Jonah was Jonah being in the fish's belly in the first place. How did Jonah end up in that predicament? Well, this is how he explains it in Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. You, that is, he's addressing Yahweh, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. In other words, Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly because of God's displeasure at his disobedience. And surely you can see then how that would have functioned as a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah's message to those people was, God is going to punish you for your sin. And Jonah himself then was living proof that that would happen. God had punished him. He hadn't been able to escape. Even on a ship in the middle of the ocean, God had found him and had dealt with him. Jonah's experience in the fish's belly was a sign to the Ninevites of the terrible reality of God's wrath. And if then the sign of Jonah was not his emerging alive from the fish's belly, but rather his being in the fish's belly in the first place, in the same way, Jesus is going to give this sign to the scribes and Pharisees that is not his emerging alive from the grave, but rather his being in the grave in the first place, which again was going to be the result of God's wrath. Only in Jesus' case, of course, not God's wrath against him for his own sins, but God's wrath against him for the sins of others. And once we understand that, then, Jesus isn't like the parent in my illustration. He isn't giving these demanding scribes and Pharisees their ice cream after all. No, he's saying rather, you want a sign? Well, I'll give you a sign. But it won't be the kind of sign that you're after. It won't be a fancy miracle where I bend the laws of nature to prove that I'm worthy of you putting your faith in me. No, it will be a hideous cross where I bleed and suffer and die to prove there's a terrible fate that awaits you if you don't put your faith in me. That's the only sign you're going to get. And it's the same for you this morning. If you're one of those people that Don Carson described, and you're saying, here are my terms, Jesus. Jesus isn't going to meet your terms. Instead, Jesus points you this morning to a hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha and to the dreadful outpouring of God's wrath there. And he says, in the words that we sang earlier, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. He says, forget demanding things of me, look at what happened to me, because what happened to me at Calvary will be your eternal fate if you don't drop your silly terms and conditions and cast yourself helplessly on me as the only saviour from the wrath to come. Will you do that? Will you drop your silly terms and conditions that you're bringing to Jesus this morning? I want you to fulfill these first. And will you instead cast yourself helplessly on him as the only saviour from the wrath that is coming? That's Jesus' first response to these scribes and Pharisees requesting this impressive sign. You won't get that sign. But his response goes further, and he adds, secondly, you don't need that sign. You don't need that sign. So let me again stress that this passage isn't interested in Jonah's miraculous deliverance. Now, I'm not denying, of course, that Jonah had a miraculous deliverance, but I'm saying it's not that aspect of the Jonah story that Jesus is interested in here. And that means then that when he goes on in verse 41 to talk about Jonah's eventual trip to Nineveh, he doesn't want us to envisage Jonah standing there in the city and kind of lifting up his top to show them the fish's teeth marks on him and brandishing in his hand a bit of the fish's stomach lining as a souvenir. And just generally looking like a man who has pulled off an impossible escape, such as Harry Houdini would never even have dreamt of. No, he doesn't want us to envisage the Ninevites gasping and swooning at this walking miracle before their eyes. And responding to Jonah on that basis, giving such a positive response to him because of his paranormal antics. That couldn't be further from what Jesus is saying in verse 41. Let's read it carefully. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at," what? At this walking miracle before their eyes? No, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. At the preaching of Jonah. Do you see the point that Jesus is making here? He's saying, it's pathetic, you scribes and Pharisees, needing some fancy sign to win you over. The men of Nineveh, they had no fancy sign. The only sign they had was the one we talked about a moment ago. Jonah could say, the wrath of God is real, and I know it's real because I've experienced it myself. They had a sign in that sense. But not in the sense that you scribes and Pharisees mean when you say we want a sign from you. Jonah was no performing monkey doing sensational stunts in Nineveh streets. He was a preacher. He simply stood and spoke. And as Jonah simply stood and spoke without any fancy signs, the men of Nineveh responded with this deep-seated repentance. And they were at a disadvantage to you scribes and Pharisees. For one thing, they were ignorant pagans. And for another thing, they merely had Jonah standing in front of them, rather than the greater than Jonah, the Messiah, the promised one himself. And so assuredly, if the men of Nineveh didn't need a sign, then you scribes and Pharisees don't need a sign. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 41. And in verse 42, he makes the same point again with reference to a different Old Testament character, this time not the men of Nineveh, but the Queen of the South, another pagan who responded so positively to Solomon, and who did so again, not because Solomon was performing tricks, but because Solomon was disseminating wisdom. And so in both verses 41 and 42, Jesus' message to the scribes and Pharisees is this: you don't need that sign that you're requesting. The men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South didn't need signs. You, who are more privileged than they, certainly don't need signs. And again, I want to apply that to anyone here this morning who's effectively saying, Jesus must give me a good deal before I will come to him. He must throw in this health benefit and that financial benefit and make it really worth me coming to him. Let me draw your attention to the situations of some who have come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Think of the man we often call the dying thief. And he doesn't insist that his faith in Jesus is contingent on this terrible crucifixion he's experiencing being terminated. He doesn't say, well, the nails have to come out first, and the suffering has to cease first, and I must be allowed down from this cross and given an extension to my life. That's the deal if I'm going to become a Christian. No, without any of that, and knowing full well that the pain raging through his body will be just as intense 2 minutes after he's become a Christian as it was 2 minutes before he became a Christian, he becomes a Christian nonetheless. Well, think of Jonathan Bryan, a 12-year-old boy. Some of you may have come across a book by him recently, a 12-year-old boy with cerebral palsy, who, despite having no speech at all, astonishingly has developed the ability to communicate with his eyes. As someone holds a spelling board in front of him, he makes words and sentences. And recently, as I say, in that way, he's authored an entire book that has won him international acclaim. And amongst other things in the book, he tells of his faith in Jesus Christ. a faith in Jesus that clearly was never dependent on him being made better and having a normal life and being able to speak with his lips like everyone else does. There were no terms and conditions with Jonathan Bryan's faith. Or think of Rosaria Butterfield. And some of you will have read her Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She describes her conversion as a train wreck. It meant the end of her long-term lesbian relationship. It meant the end of her career as an English professor, specializing in queer theory. Conversion, she says, put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. I sometimes wonder when I hear other Christians pray for the salvation of the lost if they realize that this comprehensive chaos is a desired end of such prayers. But she went through with the train wreck of conversion nonetheless. I'm saying these people, they didn't need any terms met before they came to Jesus. Indeed, the Christians sitting in this room this morning didn't need any terms met before they came to Jesus. Christians come to Jesus because they know the gospel is true. Because they know Jesus is Lord and they must bow the knee to him. They know Jesus is Savior and they must cast themselves on his sin-atoning work. Because they know Jesus is the supremely beautiful one and they must have a relationship with him for the animating of their souls. That's why Christians come to Jesus. That's why you should come to Jesus. Forget your if Jesus first does this. You don't need a sign. And so Jesus then, responding to these scribes and Pharisees requesting an impressive sign, he says, first of all, you won't get that sign. And then he says, secondly, you don't need that sign. But then he says one more thing, and this is the most devastating of all. In the third place, he says, you don't want that sign. You don't want that sign. So in verses 43 to 45 then, Jesus talks about what we might call a failed exorcism. And an exorcism then where, as we commented last week, the unclean spirit isn't cast out. That's the normal language of exorcisms, but instead merely goes out, verse 43. And that only temporarily, of course, before then returning with a vengeance. Now, I've said a couple of times in recent weeks that this links back, I think, to verse 27. Jesus can't here, in verses 43 to 45, be describing one of his own exorcisms. I mean, it's unthinkable in the light of what we saw last week. In the light of the fact that Jesus' exorcisms are these mighty, unconcealed exhibitions of the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrating that the kingdom of God has arrived, it's unthinkable that a few days after they've happened, they could be reversed. That, you know, there are all these sequels to the exorcisms that the gospel writers conveniently don't tell us. They tell us about Jesus impressively casting out demons. What they don't tell us is that in a few days' time, quite a few of these demons just came back again. It's unthinkable that that should be the case. These are not Jesus' exorcisms that have been described in verses 43 and 45. It's rather the exorcisms of those Pharisees referred to back in verse 27. And because then in the language of verse 29, those Pharisees have no ability to bind the strong man, that is to bind Satan himself, they have no ability to plunder his goods either, that is to cast out demons. But we need to understand that here in verses 43 to 45, Jesus is not really making a point about exorcisms. I mean, the whole conversation has moved on from that. Rather, he's using these failed exorcisms as an analogy for something else. The last line is crucial. The last line of verse 45, so also will it be with this evil generation. So he's saying then that something else is happening, and we'll have to come in a moment to what that might be. Something else is happening here that in some ways is a little bit like what happens with one of these botched exorcisms. So let me explain then. In verse 24, the Pharisees have come to Jesus all guns blazing. And they've come to Jesus with wild accusations, saying the most horrendous things about Jesus. This approach now by the Pharisees in verse 38, on the other hand, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you," it seems, by contrast, very civilized and very respectful. No wild accusations now. It seems like these Pharisees now are seriously considering faith in Jesus. They just want a sign before they make that last step and fully place their trust in him. Well, Jesus is saying that in those inauthentic exorcisms, there's a stage, isn't there, where things appear very civilized. It's that lull between the spirit having departed and the spirit coming back again with all his mates. And Jesus is saying, "You Pharisees, your nice, friendly approach to me now, we want a sign from you." It's like that. It's like that lull between a spirit going out and coming back again with a vengeance. This is a lull now between you Pharisees earlier on wildly accusing me of terrible things and later on coming back with a vengeance and nailing me to a cross outside Jerusalem. And we want a sign from you, Jesus. It's just the lull in between. And it appears very encouraging and very heartening that you're saying this to me now. But really, nothing has changed. You're the same people with the same corrupt hearts as you were back in verse 24. You're not really close to believing in me. You're not really just wanting a final confirmation before you take that step of faith. In actual fact, you don't want that sign at all. You don't want to place your faith in me. You don't want me any more now than you did back in verse 24, than you will on Good Friday when you've got me on a cross. You don't really want to believe. You don't really want that sign. And again, let me apply this to you then this morning. I've recently been trying to get Fraser riding a bike, and those of you who are parents who have been through that phase with children know what it's like, and you begin then and the child is leaning completely over to one side and you're having to hold the child up, and it's back-breaking work as you kind of trot down the street with them in that posture. But then of course the child gets better and better, and eventually that they're almost there and you do still need to just hold on lightly, but just because there's still a bit of a wobble, but they're almost upright. They've almost got it. And maybe then you this morning with your, "Jesus, I just want you to do this for me." You're giving the appearance of that. You're giving the appearance that you're almost there. You just need this final step. And perhaps you're even convincing yourself that your, "Jesus, I just want you to do this for me," is that. It's just the last little wobble. You're almost there. Of course, you do get people who are close to being Christians, who are like the child who's just having the final few wobbles. The person who just can't fully grasp yet that all my sins could have been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And they're almost there, but they're not quite there yet. You do meet people in that situation, and by God's grace, they soon are there and are believers in Jesus. But you, if this morning you're saying to Jesus, "I want you to meet this term, I want you to do this, then I'll believe," you're not in that situation. You're a million miles this morning from being a Christian. And that's the significance, I think, of the last section of our passage. In the last section, Jesus' family, his earthly family, turn up and they want to see Jesus, and they ask to see Jesus, and remember how he gives this unexpected response: who is my mother, verse 48, and who are my brothers? And then he points to his disciples and he says, these are my true family. But the key thing is how he describes them. He doesn't just describe them, well, he doesn't describe them at all as disciples. That's how Matthew describes them. How does he describe these disciples who he says are my true family? They are those, verse 50, who do the will of my Father in heaven. That's what a Christian is, someone who does the will, who lives to do the will of God. And that's why you are a million miles this morning from being a Christian. Because you're saying, God, I want you to do my will. I want you to do this, and then I'll believe. Whereas a Christian is someone who says, God, I want to do your will. A Christian is someone who says, my gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay. I call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. That's what a Christian is. And if this morning you're still saying, do this, and then I'll believe, you're saying, my will is what matters. God, you must do my will. A Christian is someone who says, God, I want to do your will. Let me close quoting again from Don Carson. He continues about such people. He says, in every case, I am assessing him. He's not assessing me. I'm not coming to him on his terms. Rather, I am stipulating terms that he must accept if he wants the privilege of my company. And then he closes with these words. And Don Carson is not a man given to overstatement. He's a mild-mannered man, but he writes strong words here of those who set terms. Do this, Jesus, then I'll believe in you. He says, this is the most reprehensible wickedness, the most appalling insolence, the most horrific mark of our deep rebellion and lostness. If that's where you are this morning, my prayer is that God will convict you that that is so, and will change your heart so that instead you will sing, I am coming, Lord. Coming now to thee, coming unreservedly, coming that your will might be done in my life, coming without any demands, any stipulations, any terms. I pray God will bring you to that point. Amen.